I like to laugh. And people laugh for different reasons, I guess. Sometimes we laugh because there's something funny. We were sitting over in the study before the service this morning, and there were three of us pastors, and we were laughing, and somebody stuck their head in the door and said, "It doesn't sound very spiritual in here." Well, it's not unspiritual to laugh. We were laughing at a blunder one of us made in a wedding ceremony, and those things do happen once in a while. Sometimes we laugh at something funny, or we laugh when we're happy. We just feel good and joyful. Sometimes we laugh for different reasons, though. Sometimes we laugh to relieve tension when we're a little bit embarrassed, you know, just a little chuckle to kind of relieve the tension. Sometimes people laugh in disbelief, you know, "That couldn't be true," kind of a laugh. And there is another kind of a laugh, which is a laugh of scorn and contempt. Sometimes people laugh just to deride someone. Now, there are several references in the Bible to God laughing. One is in the second Psalm. Will you turn there, please, this morning? This psalm was written by David. It doesn't say so in the title of the psalm, but we know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that it was, because Peter told us so. But even though David wrote this psalm, it is not entirely about David. Something in David's own experience may have prompted him to write it. Possibly it was a threat from some foreign powers that he knew were bent on destroying him. And while his reference to God's anointed in verse 2, you see it, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," maybe David intended that as a reference to himself as this. But it refers to more than David's experience. The apostles are teaching us that it refers to Christ. That's because the word anointed in Psalm 2 and verse 2 is the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get our English word Messiah, the New Testament counterpart of which is the word Christos or Christ. This psalm, Psalm 2, is about God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we call a messianic psalm because it's about the Messiah. Psalm 2 is a psalm of Christ the King. Now look at it very carefully, will you please? Psalm 2. It's a poem. Most of the psalms are, you know. And poems are written in stanzas or strophes. And this particular poem has four stanzas in it. And I'd like for you to break it down, because each stanza is a unit of thought. The first stanza is the first three verses. And it describes the human plot against God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. If you're taking notes this morning, and some of you are, and I hope you will, I hope that something I say at some time or other is worth writing down as we expound the Word of God together. But if you are, the first point we'll call the plot. Psalm 2, 1 through 3, the first stanza. The second stanza describes God's unexpected response to the rebellion of the human race. And we'll call it the paradox, inasmuch as it is surprising and unexpected. The paradox, verses 4 through 6. The next stanza relates God's promise to his Son, the King. So we'll call it the promise, verses 7 through 9. The last stanza records God's appeal to the people of earth to trust his Son, the King. It's a plea. So, if you're keeping the outline, we'll call it the plea, verses 10 through 12. The plot, the paradox, the promise, and the plea. But the beautiful thing about this psalm is that even though it was written 3,000 years ago, it is as appropriate and relevant today as the day King David sat down to pen it. It's just as up to date as the newspaper that was thrown to your doorstep this morning. Let's look at it. First of all, the plot. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now this is a fantastic and unbelievable scene. We're told that the people of earth are raging. They are roaring. They are rioting. The nations rage. They're rebelling against the Lord. And this is a graphic picture of the hatred of the human heart toward God. The word rage indicates a riotous and tumultuous assembly, like an uncontrolled mob. Now just picture a riot like happened 4 years ago at one of our national conventions, the TV coverage of which we all saw. Just picture in your mind a riot. And the people are screaming, and they're screaming, down with God, down with God. This is a riot. Willfully instigated against God. They're trying to destroy the Lord. Now it's insane, as most riots and mobs are. It's folly. It's vain. It's futile. God says, why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? They're not going to get anywhere in their riot against God. But nevertheless, they are raging. They don't seem to know how futile their efforts are. They're putting themselves into it wholeheartedly. And it isn't just the people, the lay folks, that are doing it. It's their leaders, verse 2. Their leaders are actually fomenting this rebellion against God. The kings of the earth do set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. These rulers of earth are getting together and standing together and agreeing together to resist God and his Christ. To resist God and his anointed one. Now this is unbelievable. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. He made the whole human race to be the object of his love. He sent his Son to die for the sins of the human race, to provide eternal salvation for the human race, to provide eternal happiness for the human race. God in his love and grace did all this for we human beings. And yet, Psalm 2 teaches that the human race as a whole is involved in a sinister, satanic plot to overthrow God. That's unbelievable. Why? Why is it true? Verse 3 holds the answer. Verse 3 tells us why the human race is plotting against God today. And they're doing it today just as much as they were in David's day. Verse 3 says, and it's the words of the rioting mobs, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. You see, in return for God's love and his grace, he asks something of us. God asks submission to himself. He wants obedience from our lives in return for his love and grace. We don't buy his love and grace, but when we realize how wonderful he is, then we respond with obedience. That's the desire of his heart. He knows, God knows, that the only genuine joy we can ever have is the joy of obedience to him. And the only real liberty we can ever fully enjoy is the liberty and freedom to do his will. God knows that. So in response to his love, he asks for obedience and submission to his will. But the world at large, in stubborn self-will, revolts. The human race revolts and insists on its own way. It does not want to submit to God's way. Let us break their bands asunder. Whose bands? The obligation
we feel toward a holy God and His anointed one. Let us cast their cords from us. That is His will and submission to Him. We don't want to obey God, they say. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live to please ourselves. And the fuel that feeds the fires of atheism today is that carnal, sinful nature that seeks to do as it pleases with no divinely imposed restraints whatsoever. Let us break their bands asunder, is what the world says today. And we live in a day that's crying for freedom and liberty and liberation. We want to do our thing. We want to break all restraints. Do as you please. Free love and liberation is the cry of the world in our day. And right with it goes the doctrine of atheism. In order to get out from under the submission to the will of God, we must deny God Himself. That's why these people in Psalm 2 and folks today are fighting God. They want the freedom to do as they please without any divinely imposed restraints. This verse, Psalm 2:3, penned 3,000 years ago, is the theme song of our generation. Let us rid ourselves of all restraint. That's nothing new. People today think they're beginning some new movement in their cry for liberation from all restraint. This is nothing new. 3,000 years ago, David recognized the very same thing in the world of his day. Human nature hasn't changed, and it certainly hasn't improved in 3,000 years, as some are telling us it has. And as we well know, many of these Old Testament prophecies have several different fulfillments. Now, this passage may have reference to an incident in the life of David. We've already pointed that out. Maybe some foreign nations were fighting against him, the anointed king of Israel. But the early church also saw this as a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in Acts 4, 25 and 26. The early church saw this as the peoples of that day taking counsel together against the Lord Jesus and hanging Him on a cross. That's the way the early church understood it. And we know, as we read the rest of the Scripture, that this same opposition, which was true in David's day and in Jesus' day, will be all the more true shortly before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in Zechariah chapter 14 that the kings of the earth are going to gather together to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to earth. So you see, there are various and many fulfillments to this psalm. But what I'd like to point out to you is that even today, we see Psalm 2 being fulfilled in our world. There are political philosophies today that are founded on the doctrine of atheism. And they're trying to stamp the knowledge of God and of His Christ right out of the minds and hearts of their people. Not only are there political philosophies, but there are simply secular forces in our own nation today trying to remove God and His Christ from every facet of American life. You see, people today are fulfilling Psalm 2. And not only political and secular forces, but the newest jag is religious. The most blasphemous of all, what is known in our day and popularized in many books on the shelves in the bookstores today as Christian atheism, the newest doctrine of all, where so-called Christian theologians tell us that God is no longer a necessity, that the human race can live without Him. What is their motive? Why do they do it? God tells us in Psalm 2:3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The motive is freedom to gratify every human lust. That's what breeds atheism of any shape or form. But listen to me, dear Christian. Freedom to sin is not freedom at all. It is bondage. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're living to gratify the desires of your flesh, I repeat the same statement. Freedom to sin is not freedom at all. It is bondage. As one college girl said in exasperation, seeking answers and frankly confessing, I'm so sick of sex I could vomit. You see, sin is not really that enjoyable. Illicit extramarital sex is sinful in God's sight. Now that's one reason this satanically inspired plot is so absurd. It really doesn't deliver what it promises. It promises freedom and enjoyment and happiness, and what it provides is bondage. Bondage to sin. It's absurd. It cannot provide what it promises. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Why? In order to gratify their lusts and bring themselves into hideous, frustrating bondage. It's ridiculous. That's what God says. It's futile. It's vain. It's pointless. So much for the plot. What does God think about all this? The scene changes in verse 4 from the blasphemous ragings of earth to the quiet majesty of heaven. But what strange sound is this? God is laughing. Verse 4, He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's a most unexpected and paradoxical response from God, I would think. What kind of a laugh is this? The text tells us that it is a laugh of derision, a laugh of scorn, a laugh of contempt. That doesn't seem to be a very God-like response. Scorn and contempt seem to be human reactions, not divine. But will you keep in mind, please, that Psalm 2:4 is not a study in the nature of God. It is a study in the utter absurdity of human rebellion against our sovereign God. And the inspired poet puts that absurdity in language that we can understand. He's telling us that it is completely irrational to suppose for an instant that the clamorous screams of the mobs or the cleverest schemes of men can destroy the power of our sovereign God. And what better way could he describe it but to say, He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I wonder if God isn't laughing today as he looks down on this human scene in the 20th century, this great modern world with all of its improvements in scientific and technical advancements. I wonder if God isn't laughing today at man's useless efforts to do away with him. When he knows that simply a word from his mouth would destroy them. Oh, there have been some interesting things through history that I'm sure God must have laughed at. Like the day the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a coin pronouncing that Christianity had been extinguished from the face of the earth. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Or how about our modern communist countries that are trying to blot the name of Jesus Christ from the memory of every living person? He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Or our God is dead theologians who are telling us God is no longer necessary. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Or our modern secularists who are trying to erase Christianity from our American way of life. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. But the laughing ceases in verse 5.
It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his great displeasure. You see, if men continue in their folly, then judgment follows. And this isn't very funny. God stops laughing and pronounces judgment. You see, God has a way of dealing with those who oppose him and defy him, be they nations, be they kings or rulers, or be they lay people. God has a way of dealing with them. Just ask old King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He can tell you about God's ways. He defied the Holy One. He defied the sovereign God of the universe. And God drove him from men and made him to dwell in the fields of the earth with the beasts and eat grass like oxen, until he acknowledged that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar's words, they're recorded in your Bible. Keep your finger in Psalm 2 and turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. I still hear some pages turning. Everybody doesn't have Daniel 4 yet? We're down to verse 35 now. If you have a New Scofield Reference Bible, it's page 904. Incidentally, that's the Bible I use, and if you want me to tell you the page number, I'll do it. And that will help you, so go get yourself a New Scofield Reference Bible. Better still, start memorizing the books of the Bible, will you? So you can stay with us as we look at these passages together. Start at the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you can't find it, you find it too difficult, go down to the primary department. They have a little song that makes it easier to learn. And maybe you can learn the song, and then you'll learn the books of the Bible easier, but learn them anyhow, will you? Give it a try. Daniel 4:35. Here's Nebuchadnezzar speaking now. And he's already said that he's come to realize that the Most High lives forever. And he says in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Look down at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. A secular heathen king learned that lesson the hard way. And there's some people on the face of the earth today who are going to learn it the hard way. I hope there's nobody in this room this morning that needs to learn it the hard way. I hope they'll learn it simply by hearing the Word of God proclaimed this morning and submit to the Lord and His anointed. Now the vexation which blasphemers have suffered through the years is really nothing by comparison to what they shall suffer at some future day. A day which is called by our Lord Jesus Christ the Great Tribulation. A day of unparalleled suffering on earth, when God shall pour out all the fury of his wrath against sin and against unbelievers. The unspeakable horror of those days is recorded in the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 6 and extending all the way through chapter 19. That's a long passage of Scripture, and it all describes the Great Tribulation. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I invite you to read those chapters sometime. Revelation 6 through 19.
and see the wrath of God against sin.
And you may change your mind about God and about His anointed one, Jesus Christ, and you may trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior when you realize what God's going to do to unbelievers on this earth in some future day. Yes, men are rebelling, and God, at points in history, has vexed them and will vex them in an even greater degree in the future. But read verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You can look back through the halls of history and listen to the infidels rage. But resounding loud and clear above the feeble voices of profanity is this victorious pronouncement. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God is going to reign over this earth as an absolute monarch and permit no insubordination or lack of subjection to His will. And God says it's as sure and certain as if it had already happened. He puts it in the present tense, yet have I, or the perfect tense, as something completed. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The hymn writer put it beautifully when he said, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. God says, I have a king, and he is yet to reign. We turn now from the plot and the paradox to the promise in verses 7 to 9. Messiah himself is now speaking in this stanza, and he is repeating for us what his Father has told him. And this decree is the promise that he, Messiah, shall destroy those who reject him and reign over the earth. Look at it. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Messiah, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou art my son. This verse is quoted in the New Testament a number of times. One time in Hebrews 1:5, it's quoted to prove that Jesus Christ is higher than angels, that He's the Son of God, the Creator, the brightness of God's image, the express image of God's person. But what does this mean, verse 7? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Biblical theologians through the centuries have taken this to be the day of eternity. This is what they call the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. There never was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. He always existed, yet He was always God's Son. When was He born? Well, no point in time. He always proceeded from the Father as the Son. The eternal generation of the Son. This is the day of eternity. This day have I begotten thee. Now Paul quotes this verse and refers it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in Acts 13:33, when he says, this day have I begotten thee, it refers to the resurrection as being brought forth again, back to life, from the dead. Now that's no problem at all to me. Jesus Christ always was God's Son. But when was it declared to the world with such power that they could not deny it? It was the day of resurrection. Paul put it beautifully in Romans 1:4. He said, and he declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And here is the invitation for him to ask for the earth, verse 8. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. I guess Jesus must have asked him, because the promise is given in verse 9. He says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the rod of iron indicates the strength and severity of Christ's rule over the earth. It shall be absolute. All rebellion shall be crushed. And those who have persisted in their rejection will be broken as completely and finally as taking a beautiful piece of china and casting it upon a rock. That's how fully and finally Christ will put down all lack of submission to his will. The idea in this verse is repeated three times in the book of Revelation. The last time it's at that great chapter of his second coming, Revelation 19, when he shall break through the blue and return to this earth in power and glory to rule with a rod of iron, the Apostle John says. He's going to put down all sin and rebelliousness. The great promise of Psalm 2 is that Jesus Christ is coming back again to destroy sin, to bind Satan, and to rule in righteousness and peace on this earth. And that's a promise. You can mark it down and count on it. But maybe you're asking, well, so what? What am I supposed to do about that? The last stanza tells you, here's the exhortation, the plea. It's addressed to the leaders of earth, the kings and the judges, because God knows that their example will encourage their subjects to do the same thing. So listen, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Listen, be wise. Don't act foolishly. Act discreetly. Stop this futile and foolish rebellion against the Lord and listen to wisdom. Here's what you should do in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve him with reverence. Rejoice in him rather than in your sinful, self-willed rebelliousness against him. Rejoice in the full consciousness of his sovereign power. That's what it means, I think, when it says rejoice with trembling. Rejoice fully aware that God is God, and he's sovereign and supreme and can do anything he wants. That can be a fearful thing if you're an unbeliever today, but it's something to rejoice in if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled against you. Kiss the Son. Kissing the hand of an Oriental king or monarch, kissing the hand or the garment, signified submission and allegiance to that monarch. It wasn't to indulge his childish whims nor placate his selfish anger. It was to indicate allegiance and trust. Kiss the Son. Put your trust in him because, verse 12, you see it? Blessed, happy are all they who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge your allegiance and submission in him, your trust in him. Dear friend, if you've never acknowledged your sin and never consciously trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my prayer that this portrait of Jesus Christ the King in Psalm 2 will bring you to your knees before him. Because to reject him is to experience his righteous judgment against sin. A judgment that is necessary because of whom he is, a holy God. But to trust him, to acknowledge your sin and to trust him for salvation, is to be blessed forevermore. Will you trust him?
Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. Shall we bow our hearts together before the Lord?